Luke chapter 23, a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 32. And I have to be honest with you, this is a very heavy passage of scripture we're going to be looking at this morning, a very heavy message. Last week, we looked at Jesus on his way to the cross. And we looked at some of the encounters that he had along the way. What happened and what Jesus said on the way to the cross. When we come to our passage this morning, Jesus is nailed to the cross. And perhaps in all of the Bible, these are the most precious moments of Scripture, because in these moments, we stop and we observe Jesus while he is hanging on the cross. We see what the people around the cross are saying and what they are doing. We see what Jesus says and does. And we also see, once again, just what it is about the cross that makes it so powerful. Why it is this symbol of the cross really is the only hope that we have to give to this world today. And there are three things about Jesus as he's hanging upon the cross that I want you to notice in our passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see the compassion Jesus extended. The compassion Jesus extended. Look with me in verse 32. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." Luke tells us they reached this place called the Skull, also called Golgotha. There's a lot of debate as to where that actual site was, but that's what they called it. And there, finally, Jesus arrives, and they take him, the perfect, sinless Son of God, and they nail him to that cross. Now, in the four gospel accounts, there are seven statements of Jesus that we read about. And one of those statements we see right here in verse 34. It is what may be the most unlikely prayer that anyone ever prayed. If Jesus had prayed down judgment upon them, he would have been just to do so, and no one would have blamed him. But that's not what he did. Jesus prayed for them. And I hope you understand, Jesus could have prayed this prayer quietly in the silence of his heart, and his Father would have heard him. He didn't have to pray it out loud, but he did for their sake, and he did so for ours. And oh, the effort it must have taken Jesus just to do that, with cramping throughout his body and with a crown of thorns on his brow, his back flayed with nails in his hands and feet, the effort and the energy that it would have taken for him to lift up his chest in order to speak out loud for everyone to hear. And yet that's exactly what he did. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Now, that doesn't mean that they were innocent. They were, in fact, doing an evil thing. And yet Jesus knew that they could not in that moment completely understand exactly what was happening in those sacred moments. And so Jesus prayed for them. You know, over seven centuries prior, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that one day when the Messiah came and suffered and died, that he would actually pray for his tormentors. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many. Now notice this at the very end of the verse. And interceded for the rebels. Jesus fulfilled Scripture when he prayed for those around him. And the thing that he prayed for was, in fact, the greatest need in their lives. He prayed that they would be forgiven. Now please understand, this does not mean that right there at that very moment they were all automatically forgiven without any confession or without any repentance. Confession is a prerequisite for forgiveness. John said if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, and God the Father answered that prayer, I believe, at Pentecost, when 3,000 people heard the gospel being preached and were saved. Many of them, I believe, were right there in Luke chapter 23, surrounding the cross, and we see the very people for whom Jesus prayed coming to know Christ in Acts chapter 2. But the very fact that Jesus extended such compassion towards them, the fact that he would pray for his Father to forgive them, now, that ought to encourage us. It really ought to encourage us in a couple of ways. It encourages us because if they were forgiven, that means we can be forgiven. That means no matter who you are and no matter what you have done, whatever may be in your past, yes, we can be forgiven. And if we have been forgiven, that also means that we can forgive others. Now, do you see how that works? There's never really a time or a situation in which we cannot forgive others because our sin held the perfect, sinless Lamb of God upon the cross. And that means if God has forgiven us, there is never a time or a situation, no matter what has been done to you, no matter how someone has hurt you, there is never a time or a situation where you have to forgive someone else a greater offense than what God has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." His forgiveness enables our forgiveness. Because he forgave us, we can forgive others. And it all goes back to that compassion that we see Jesus extending upon the cross, even praying for those who tormented him. But then there's something else we see as we're watching our Lord upon the cross. We see the curse Jesus received. The curse Jesus received. When Jesus died on the cross, the curse of sin was placed upon him. And what we see in these verses, as we look closely at the details, is everything that curse brought along with it being placed upon Christ in these moments on the cross. And I want you to see a few of the things that Jesus endured as part of that curse. He endured shame. He endured shame. That was part of the curse. Look at verse 34 once again. It says, "And they divided his clothes and cast lots." Now, I want to be very reverent in what I'm saying here this morning, but you do need to understand that it was the practice of the Romans when they crucified someone that they crucified them naked. There is nothing in our text that tells us that Jesus would have been an exception to that. In fact, quite the contrary. The fact that we see, we're told, Roman soldiers gambling over the clothes of Jesus would imply to us that Jesus was not wearing them. Now you ask, why does that matter? It matters because Jesus was taking upon himself the curse of sin, and part of that curse meant shame. You remember what happened in the garden after Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. What's the very first thing that happened next? They realized that they were naked and they tried in vain to cover themselves. The reason why they were ashamed of their nakedness is because that curse of sin came on them when they sinned would then be passed on through procreation to their children and to future generations, all the way down to us as well. And so here is Jesus. He's naked like Adam upon the cross. And the very fact that he was naked on that cross means that the curse of sin, including shame, was placed upon him. And because that shame, here's the good news. Because that shame was placed upon Jesus, that means it doesn't have to reside on you. That means you don't have to live in shame because of what you've done. That shame was already placed on Jesus when he died for your sin. He took it so you wouldn't have to. He also endured hatred.
Look at verse 35. See the hatred that they heap upon our Lord. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. There were some that day who stood by quietly and just watched as Jesus suffered and died. But then there were those who could not keep it in, who could not maintain their hatred for our Lord. And it just comes pouring out. And they were scoffing, they were mocking him. They didn't realize it at the time, but they were actually fulfilling scripture as well when they did so, that even the words coming out of their mouths had been prophesied in Psalm 22 1,000 years before. But I want you to notice what they said. He saved others, let him save himself. Now, you want to talk about an ironic statement. He saved others, let him save himself. Jesus was mocked by them because he would not save himself, and yet the reason why he was able to save others is because he did not save himself. But did you catch what they said at the very beginning of that statement? The very fact that they said he saved others. That means they knew that he saved others. They knew that he had healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the hungry and cast out demons and done all of these things. They knew that, and yet they mocked him anyway. Do you really think that had Jesus taken them up on their offer and come down from that cross, that suddenly they would have all bowed down before him? Oh, I don't think so. Why not? Because they hated him so, that's why. So much hatred in this passage. Have you noticed there's a lot of hatred in the world today? I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to me like it's getting any better. People are frustrated. They want to know what's the solution. The solution is the cross. Because once again, what we see happening here is all of the hatred that the world can offer, and God is allowing it to be placed upon Jesus. It's placed upon Jesus so it won't be placed upon us, so that one day we can live with him in a place called heaven where hatred no longer exists. And by the way, it's the power of the cross, and only the power of the cross, that can remove hatred from the human heart and fill that heart with love. But we see Jesus enduring hatred as he's hanging on the cross. We also see how Jesus endured pain. He endured pain. Look at the end of verse 36. They came offering him sour wine. According to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus was offered something to drink twice. And it's very interesting to notice what he was offered and how Jesus responded both of those times. Many times when someone was on the cross, if he had some friend or someone who had sympathy, they might would offer wine mixed with myrrh, which basically was a narcotic given to ease their pain, to alleviate their pain. Jesus was offered that drink, and you remember what he did? He refused it. He would not take it. But then a few hours later, he's offered this sour wine vinegar. In the Old Testament, this drink was described as a refreshment. This is something that, had you taken it, would make you even more conscious. And I want you to notice this. The wine that would have eased his pain, he turned down. But the drink that kept him conscious and prolonged his pain, he accepted. So do you see what he's doing here? In both cases, both times when he's offered something to drink, he did what he did in order to accept all the pain that crucifixion brought. And again, Jesus is enduring that pain so that we won't have to. John, we remember in that great vision of the new heaven in Revelation 21, and says, "And there shall be no more pain." You know, some of you haven't had a pain-free existence in a long time. But if you know Christ, the Bible says the day is coming when pain will no longer exist because Jesus endured all the pain of Calvary. That's why. He also endured injustice. Look at verse 37. And said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the King of the Jews." It was usual back then for them to put a sign above the head of one hanging on the cross in order to announce to the world the crime they were being executed for. In this case, this was kind of like Pilate's revenge on the religious leaders. He was mad at them for insisting that he crucify Jesus against his wishes. And so he had that written, King of the Jews. They objected. He said, nope, it stays. And Pilate did not realize what he was doing, the significance of it. But not only was Jesus and is Jesus the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what he wrote was true. And yet there he is, nevertheless, hanging on that cross, an innocent man suffered and bled and died for crimes he did not commit. And again, we see this injustice being heaped upon Jesus. We see injustice in the world, and we get so frustrated by it. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, every few years, another generation comes along, and they really believe that they're going to be the generation that puts an end to injustice in this world. And then they try and they try and they try, and it doesn't happen. And they get frustrated and they're feeling hopeless. We're seeing that happen right now. What is the hope for injustice? The hope, the only hope, is the cross. That the one who suffered on the cross and took the world's injustice upon himself will come again one day and will establish real justice that will never end. And so we see as we are observing Jesus, he endured shame. He was hated. He experienced such pain. He experienced injustice. All of these things, this was the curse of sin being placed upon Jesus. And we see it in all of the details showing up. We see the curse Jesus received. One more thing that we notice as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, we notice the sinner Jesus saved. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." As we saw earlier, there were three men crucified that day. Luke tells us one on Jesus' right, one on his left, and Christ in the middle. In Matthew's gospel, he refers to those two criminals as robbers. And it's interesting because the Greek word that he uses means someone who robs violently. It's the same word Jesus used in the story of the Good Samaritan, where the bandits seized that guy on the Jericho road, and they didn't just steal from him, they didn't just pick his pocket. They beat him and left him for dead. That's the word Jesus used to describe them, and that's the word that Matthew uses to describe these two thieves crucified next to Jesus. I mean, there are people in this world today who won't mind taking your life in order to take the $20 in your wallet or purse. That's the kind of people we're talking about here. And so here's the first man. He felt no remorse for what he had done. Not a bit. He had no thoughts of God. He didn't feel any guilt. He didn't sense any need to repent. But look at the next man in verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment?" Once again, this is no accident. God knew before the foundation of the world that there would be two men crucified beside Jesus, and that both of them would respond differently to him. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are told initially, at the very beginning of all of this, not one of them, but both of them mocked Jesus. Did you know that? But then we get to Luke's account, and hours have passed. Hours later, something has happened. One of those two men who previously was mocking Jesus Something's happened, and he now has had a change of mind, and he's had a change of heart. Now, what in the world could have happened during that time? He could only do one thing. He couldn't go anywhere. What did he do during those hours that made such an impact on this man that he would change his mind about Jesus? You know what he did? He simply observed Jesus. He watched Jesus during that time. And you know what he noticed? Jesus, unlike everybody else he'd ever seen crucified, he didn't curse the soldiers. Jesus, unlike everybody else he'd seen crucified, did not insult those who insulted him. He listened. He listened as Jesus prayed for them, prayed for their forgiveness. He listened as Jesus referred to God as his Father, meaning he was the Son of God. He listened to that. He was paying attention. And he noticed as he observed Jesus, he'd never seen such love, not anywhere from anybody. He'd never seen such mercy. He'd never seen such grace. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that at some point this man had heard Jesus preach. If so, he didn't take Jesus seriously then, but he's taking Jesus seriously now. And I want you to notice some of the observations that are made and just how astounding they are. The observations that this other man made about himself and the observations that he made about Jesus. He said to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" He recognized that God is to be feared, that we should fear God. A.W. Tozer once said, "No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God." We are seeing, by the way, a generation that no longer fears God. But folks, if a man doesn't fear God, he certainly is not going to fear the punishment of God. But this man did. And he said to this other criminal, "You're experiencing the same punishment." Now, some translations perhaps better say condemnation. This man understood. He recognized that he was under condemnation, and not just Roman condemnation, but God's condemnation. Look at verse 41. "We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "We are being punished justly." He is keenly aware of his sin before God. He is keenly aware that he deserves what he is getting. Jesus had a title for people like this. You know what he called them? He called them poor in spirit. That's what this man is. He realizes his spiritual bankruptcy before God. Now, that's what he realized about himself. But did you notice what he recognized about Jesus? This really is amazing. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He recognized that Jesus was absolutely innocent. Verse 42, then he said, "Jesus," many manuscripts include the word "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your kingdom. He believed Jesus was, in fact, a king. You think he looked like a king as he was hanging upon the cross? He didn't look anything like a king. But God's opened this man's eyes, and now he's starting to see Jesus as he really is. Get this. He believed that one day Jesus would enter his kingdom. Guess what, folks? Dead people can't do that. Do you understand what this means? He believed in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus would rise again. Folks, this is the gospel. I want you to notice his request. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Remember my good works," because he didn't have any. He didn't say, "Remember my membership in the synagogue or the church." No, he didn't have that either. And let me tell you what else he did not say. "Remember my baptism," because this man was never baptized, never had the opportunity to be baptized. Yes, here is
as clear as day, the example of a man we know was saved and went to heaven who never had the opportunity to be baptized. Baptism is important. It's an act of obedience. If you've been saved, God expects it. If you're a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized, you better have a good excuse, such as, I've been nailed to a cross and I literally cannot get in the water, something like that, okay? And yet, that being said, baptism does not save you. Let me tell you something else this man did not say. He did not say, Jesus, remember, I picked your side. As if somehow he deserved a little bit of credit, as if he had something to boast about. All he said was, remember me, because he realized the only thing he could appeal to was grace. Just grace. He understood that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. I want you to look at Jesus' response in verse 43. And he said to him, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. I assure you. I love the way that's worded in the original language. It's just one word in the Greek, amen. He said to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said back, amen. And notice he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not sometime in the future, down the road. Not after you've spent enough time in purgatory. Not when you wake up one of these days. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, we love that word, paradise. When Paul described that vision of heaven that he had, this is the same word that he used to describe that place, paradise, where the spirits of those who've died in the Lord reside until Christ comes again and there is that resurrection. But you know what makes it paradise? The fact that Jesus was there. You will be with me in paradise. Had Jesus not been there, it wouldn't be paradise. But Jesus gave this man his word. The only reason why this man could know that he was saved was because Jesus gave his word. But you know what? That was enough. That was enough for him. That's enough for you. That's enough for me. And let me point out, this is the only example that we have in all of the Bible of a deathbed conversion. We are given one example so that no one needs to despair, but we're given only one example so that no one dare to presume. Sometimes somebody will ask me, Pastor, do you really think a person can be saved right before they die? Well, yes, I do, based on what I read in the Word of God. Now, I'll tell you this, I can't think of anything more foolish than waiting until the last moment. Because number one, you don't know when that last moment is going to be. And number two, you don't know if you're actually going to have the desire to be saved when that last moment comes. So the Bible says today is the day of salvation. But this very moment, this criminal called upon the Lord. Yes, he was saved. He only had hours to live, if that. But yes, he was saved. There's something, an illustration that an old preacher named Samuel Johnson used, and I just love it. He once said, hypothetically, if a lost person were out riding his horse, and he got kicked off the horse, and while he was still in the air, he sincerely cried out for mercy and called to Jesus as Lord, he would be saved before he hit the ground, even if the fall killed him. Samuel Johnson said, between the stirrup and the ground, I mercy asked, I mercy found. Some people struggle with that. Some people say, Pastor, I don't know about that. How in the world could that be? How in the world could a person live their entire life in rebellion against God and then come down to the very end, call on the Lord, and be saved? I don't know about that. Well, folks, you're asking the wrong question. You know what the right question is? How can any rebellious sinner be saved? And the answer is always grace. It's
always a miracle of grace whenever and wherever a lost sinner is saved. And so here we see two men who died, one on each side of Jesus. One was saved and the other was lost. And the only difference between these two men is how they responded to Jesus. What would it be like if we could have gone back and interviewed both of those two men 5 minutes after they died? What would it have been like if we could have asked each of them the exact same questions to hear how they answered them? What if we reached out to that man who called on the Lord and was saved 5 minutes after he died, and we asked him that question, "Where are you?" And he replies, "I'm in paradise." And we ask him, "What did you do to get here?" And he says, "Absolutely nothing." Well, then how did you get here? "By the mercy and grace of that man named Jesus who died on that cross next to mine." Now imagine you find that other man who rejected Christ till his final breath. 5 minutes after he died, you ask him that question, "Where are you?" And he says, "I'm in hell." What did you do to get here? Everything. How did you get here? "Because I rejected that gracious and kind man named Jesus who died on that cross next to me." Here are two men crucified with our Lord. Both had equal access to Jesus and equal opportunity to call upon him and be saved. But only one of them was. Someone once put it this way, there were three crosses on Calvary's hill. One man died for sin. One man died in his sin. And the other man died to sin. At the end of the day, every person here is going to die on one side of the cross or the other. And the only question is, which side will it be?